very good to be with you, and I appreciate the opportunity to share God's Word with you. There are few things, if any, that God Himself values more than His Word and His people. So proclaiming His Word to His people should be a terrifying thing, if done right. And with that in mind, let's go to prayer. Father, we stand before you not because we deserve to, not because you owe us anything at all, but only and entirely because Jesus shed his blood for us, and because he took on himself the wrath that is due to us for our sins and clothed us in his righteousness. So we can stand before you today, Father, justified in Christ, accepted in Him, and free in our access to you. And we praise you and bless you and thank you for that. Father, we thank you that you have given us the incredible gift of your Word. We who sit here in this room thank you for the fact that your Word has been translated into our language and that we have copies of it in our hands, things that many believers around the world yearn for. And we praise you that your Holy Spirit also dwells within each of those who have been born again of the Spirit to be the real teacher, the interpreter of your Word, to open our eyes and our minds and enable us to understand your Word accurately. So, Father, acknowledging my own inadequacy, I pray that your Spirit would be the teacher today and that you would use your Word to change your people and to call to yourself those who are not yet your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the advantages of spending most of your adult life overseas is when you come back to America, you can sort of see the way things have changed in ways that you probably don't notice when you simply live here. We have spent most of the last 22 years or so outside the U.S., and even in that span of time, we have noticed significant cultural shifts. Now, if I go back to my childhood, which, as my children are fond of saying, was sometime during the second Washington administration, I see even more changes that have happened. And one of the most glaring of those to us, given our line of work, is the change in attitude toward missions. It has changed profoundly. It is very unpopular now in America to talk about mission work unless it's entirely of the humanitarian variety. When I was a kid in the neighboring state of Georgia, we actually were assigned to do book reports on missionaries in public schools. We still read the Bible. We still prayed. No, I'm not that old. It was illegal, but we did it anyway. That's the way things are in Georgia. That would never happen today. Secular American culture, particularly the press and the entertainment media, despise the thought that anyone could claim to have truth that other people need to hear. It's just as politically incorrect as you could possibly get. And so if you do see missions portrayed in the media, it's almost invariably in a negative light. You go beyond American shores, and you see that country after country has closed its doors, if indeed they were ever open, to allowing missionaries to come in. So that, although in the post-colonial era, right after World War II, we could go most places outside the communist world, today there are very few places where missionaries are welcome openly as missionaries. So, missions is something that once was popular in this country, if not understood, now is not. Once was acceptable around the world, now by and large is not. I've even noticed in coming back to churches that there is growing fuzziness about missions in our very churches themselves. I was in Great Britain several years ago and got hold of a pamphlet on missions put out by the British Baptist Union. It defined missions as love in action, gave examples of political activism and establishing drug rehabilitation clinics, and never once mentioned Jesus, sin, the gospel, or salvation. Never once in its definition of what missions consists of. And even here in America, in many of our churches, missions has become simply anything we do outside the walls of the church. In light of this, in light of the unpopularity of the task, and growing fuzziness about the nature of the task, it's urgent that we answer two questions. First, what is the mission of the church? And second, what gives us the right to do it? And in order to answer these questions, I'm going to go to that most familiar of missions texts that's so familiar that people are reluctant to preach about it. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, and we'll be reading the Great Commission in the last verses of that chapter. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, the Great Commission here in Matthew 28 is not simply an isolated proof text for missions. It fits into the grand narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's a consistent part of God's universal sovereignty and His care over His creation. It is, in fact, a consistent part of God's redemptive heart for all nations and all peoples that literally is to be seen from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Still, though, this text here comes at a critical moment in redemptive history. It summarizes Jesus' marching orders for his people, and it answers our questions in a way that draws together biblical teaching. Now, it does so in reverse order. First, it answers what gives us the right to do it, and then it defines for us what it is. And so we'll be looking at those in that order. Now, remember the setting. Jesus has come to the end of 3 years of teaching. This is climaxed in a week of intensity in Jerusalem that has led up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days sort of following up with his disciples, helping them to understand everything in light of this new and central reality that he died and rose again from the dead. And he's now preparing to ascend into heaven. And at this point, then, he commissions his followers for the mission that he has for them. And the first thing that he says, which pulls together so much of what Scripture has taught up to this point, is what gives them the authority to do the mission he's given them. The authority for missions comes in nothing less than the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't let the familiarity of the words detract from their stunning audacity. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you're aware that one of the major themes of the Old Testament was the anticipation of the inbreaking of the rule of God. There was an anticipation that the day of the Lord would come. This is the day when God would step into human history and assume his rightful kingship over this entire planet. Interestingly enough, as you trace that theme through the Old Testament, you discover that the day of the Lord is also two other things. It is the day of the Spirit, when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and it is the day of the Gentiles. It is the day that the Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom, the rule, the rightful dominion of God. Those three things go together. The day of the Lord, which is the day of his rule, the day of the Spirit, and the day of the ingathering of the Gentiles. Jesus, when he came on the scene, preached primarily about precisely this thing, the inbreaking of the rule of God. Now, we generally translate it as kingdom of God. That can sort of confuse us, because when we think kingdom, we tend to think of geography. The kingdom most Americans know about best is the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, which has well-defined boundaries. The problem also is that we know full well that the monarch, in this case a queen of that kingdom, although she reigns, she does not rule. As a matter of fact, it is a truism of British constitutional law that if Parliament should vote to execute the queen, she is constitutionally required to sign her own death warrant. She gets to wear a really fancy crown, wear some really fancy clothes, and sit on a stunning chair. We got to see it once. made entirely of gold, but she has no power at all. Power resides in Parliament. So we think in those terms, geography and ceremony. The kingdom of God is completely unlike both of those. It is not so much an area as the rule of God, and it is an absolute rule. He is an absolute monarch. And actually, absolute monarchy is the best possible form of government as long as God's the one who's the monarch. The reason we don't like it is that humans do a terrible job of having absolute authority because we're sinners. But if God's the one absolutely in charge, knowing everything and being completely right all the time, it's fantastic. And that's what's being talked about in Jesus' teaching of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The rule of God has come in him. He is the king of the kingdom of God. So when Jesus makes this claim that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, it's simply summing up everything he's taught about the inbreaking of God's rule by saying, it's me. It's all come in me, and it is now fully established through my death and resurrection. Now, what this means then is that he has all authority over hostile governments. That means he is a higher authority than any governmental power that would tell us we cannot preach the gospel. Now, many years ago, I was in the army and learned something very quickly. You look at somebody's, in those days it was collar, and these days it's right here, and see what their rank is, because the guy with or gal with the highest rank always wins. Okay, so if, as a first lieutenant, a captain tells me to do one thing, and a general tells me to do something different, which do I do? Obviously, I do what the general says, not what the captain says. Because we have this sense that there's some authority that trumps other authority. And so we as Christians believe in respecting and obeying the authority of the state right up until another authority trumps it. And there's only one authority that can, and that's the authority of God. So even though for many years, many mission agencies, including our own, allowed governments to veto the Great Commission by saying, if you don't give us a missionary visa, we won't come and preach the gospel, we've realized that we are on ethically indefensible grounds and spiritually indefensible grounds in doing that. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has the authority over those governments that tell us we can't come and preach the gospel. He also has authority over our own intolerant culture that will not tolerate us preaching the gospel and claiming that everyone needs to understand and believe it. He has the right to send us because he is the ultimate authority in the universe. And if he has the right to send us, we have the right to go whatever our own society or other governments may say to us. However, this authority is a two-edged sword. His authority over the nations also means authority over us. We aren't civilians. We're all soldiers. We aren't citizens of a democracy who get to vote on whether we like certain politicians or certain laws or not. We are subjects of an absolute king who has absolute authority over us. He has the authority to send us away from home and family and friends. He has the authority to send us away from comfort and convenience. He has the authority to send us into disease, danger, and even death if he so chooses. One of my pet peeves for many years when people would find out that I worked in Central Asia was I get the question, well, isn't it dangerous there? Well, duh. On the other hand, might I add that the closest I've ever come to getting killed was in a car accident in Rockville, Virginia, after traveling in and out of Afghanistan more times than I can count. This is a dangerous world, period. But what difference does that make? A young person doesn't sign up for the Army saying, now, I'll go in the Army as long as you promise that no one will ever shoot at me. I mean, we think that absurd. And yet, you signed up for the work of the kingdom when you became a believer in Jesus. And if we believe the gospel, and we believe that the worst thing that can ever happen to us is that we be sent into glory and joy beyond anything we can possibly comprehend, and therefore we can't lose, then it shouldn't be such shocking news, nor should it be a detriment to our obedience to be told Jesus has the right to ask you to lay down your life for him, because he does. And frankly, most of his early followers did precisely that. They laid down their lives for him. We think somehow we have a right to comfort, that we have a right to security, that we have a right to safety. We have no such rights. We have a right to hell. We have the privilege of salvation. And in that, he has the right to ask us to give up everything, having already given us far more than this life could ever possibly offer. He has that kind of authority over us. The Great Commission, then, is not an option or suggestion. It's a royal command from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a royal command from the one who owns us. So if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, that gives us both the incontestable right to fulfill the Great Commission, but also the non-negotiable obligation to fulfill the Great Commission, whatever anybody else may say, and whatever the cost may end up being to us. That's why we can do it. That's why we have both the right and the obligation to do it. But what is it? What is the mission of the church? Matter of tremendous debate right now. It's been very interesting to me to come off the mission field for 2 years and be in the rarefied world of higher academia. Genuinely the strangest of all the cultures I have ever attempted to enter. And one of the things that I have discovered there is that in professional circles and in many church circles, there's a debate over what constitutes the mission God has given us. Is it broad or is it narrow? Is the mission of the church just to do whatever good things may be at hand to do? Or does it have a focused tip to it? And this text tells us that indeed it has a very specific focus. Now I want to take you back. For some of you here are students. Some of you have not been students for a long time. But all of you, I am sure, your favorite subject was English grammar, right? It was everyone's absolute favorite subject. Or if not English grammar, it could be Latin grammar or German grammar or whatever grammar. But I want to take you back to your grammar days and to remember some parts of speech. You remember what verbs are. Those are action words. And there's types of verbs. There's verbs that just describe. And then there are verbs that command. The verbs that command are things like we say to our toddlers, no, stop, sit, eat, sleep. You know, the idea is we are telling someone to do something. That's called an imperative. Okay, there is only one imperative verb in this entire text. There is one command that is given, and that is the command to make disciples. Everything else modifies that. Everything else flows into that and helps us understand how we do that. But the command of the Great Commission is to make disciples. Well, that then, of course, begs the question, what's a disciple? Now, the closest equivalent in modern terms is student, but that's a misleading term as well because of the way we do education. When I taught at Southern Seminary, I had classes with 70 to 80 students in them. That we were in an auditorium. Some students intentionally sat as far back as possible, hoping that I would not notice that they were actually on Facebook or sleeping during the class. The students who sat right in front were the ones I actually got to know. I could sort of talk with them. And I tried to get to know my students. But try as I might, there were plenty of students that came in and out of my classrooms whose names and faces I could never connect. And so what happened was I stood in front of the classroom and lectured. I gave them assignments for reading, assignments for writing. I gave them a test at midterm and at the end of the semester. And that was the educational process. It was an impersonal information dump. And that's what we think of when we think of students. That is not the way education happened in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, a teacher, like Jesus, would sort of have two tiers of instruction. There would be the masses that he would speak to. And like many teachers, in the absence of any form of media, you only heard what he had to say if you were physically present. So he would move around, itinerate, as it were. Same thing happened in ancient Greece. But then he would have a smaller group of disciples, of students, who were with him all the time, who traveled with him as he traveled around, who heard him teach probably much the same thing over and over again until they knew it cold. They could give the teacher's lectures as well as he could. They knew his stories. They knew his examples. They also had the opportunity to observe his life, to see how he lived out the things that he taught. They had the opportunity to ask follow-up questions, to dig deeper into the things that he said to the masses. And the expectation was that they would both know everything that the teacher taught, know his mind well, but also that they would embrace his lifestyle so thoroughly that literally they would remind others of the teacher. It was said, for instance, in the ancient world, that in Judaism you could know whose student someone was by their mannerisms. If you studied under Gamaliel, literally you'd pick up his gestures, his facial expressions, his tone of voice. And that's a disciple. A disciple is someone who not only knows what Jesus taught, but is with Jesus so consistently that everything about us begins to remind the rest of the world of Jesus. We are little mirrors of Jesus to a watching world. There is content, yes, but there is also character shaped into his image. And that is what is called for here. So the Great Commission is fundamentally certainly about evangelism, because you become a disciple by hearing and believing the gospel. But it can never stop there. Evangelism must be done with discipleship and not just conversion in mind if it is fulfillment of the Great Commission, because we are commanded to make disciples. It's evangelism, in Jesus' own words here, that results in obedience to everything he commanded, which ends up transforming every area of life. It's evangelism that results in lifelong following and learning. That's the heart of the Great Commission. We are to make disciples. Now, there's two sort of subordinate ideas that play into it, two things that describe the process of making disciples. He talks about baptizing, and he talks about teaching. Baptism is literally used as shorthand for conversion in the New Testament. A baptism is biblically the way that you publicly profess your faith in Jesus. We do a variety of things as practices, praying prayers, walking the aisle, etc. Biblically, the way you express to the world that you now trust in Jesus is by being baptized. And baptism is a symbol of the radical change that occurs when someone comes to Jesus in repentance and faith. Think about it. When someone goes into that water and comes back out again, what we are doing is holding a funeral. We're holding a funeral for who that person was. That old person is dead and gone completely. And there is a new person in Christ now, completely new, transformed, with a totally, radically transformed perspective on life, set of values, understanding of reality, everything. It's a radical thing to become a disciple. It is a radical thing to become a normal disciple of Jesus. The Bible doesn't know any other kind of disciple. So baptism is, in many ways, shorthand for the whole process of sharing the gospel, someone getting saved, and beginning the life of discipleship as a new creature in Christ. Then there's an ongoing process, teaching obedience to all that he commanded. Again, there's content, but there's the transformation of character, and it's comprehensive, because it ends up including all of the Bible, because Jesus endorsed all of the Bible. So if we're to obey everything he commanded, we need to end up conforming our lives entirely to everything that Scripture has to say. And this is the heart of the mission of the church, is to make disciples. Now, disciples do lots of other things, but they have to become disciples first. And so, yes, disciples pray. Yes, disciples are good wives and husbands and children. Yes, disciples care for the poor, tend to the sick, feed the hungry. They do those things, but they have to become disciples first. This, then, is the basic task which comprehends everything else that a Christian does. We are to be disciples indeed, but our mission is to make more and more disciples, who then live out the life of discipleship in the world that God has placed us in. That's the task. And by the way, just very quickly, that helps us understand the sorts of things that we need in order to do the mission of the church. They're actually quite simple. If our basic task is to make disciples, what do we need? We need the Word of God. We need disciples who make disciples. And we need the church. Those things, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are the only resources we need. We need the Word of God. And by the way, when I served as regional leader, this would help to define my priorities as, for instance, on a typical year, my teams would send me their project requests. Typically, they came to 10 times the amount of money I had. Typically, most of them were, let's start the first ever translation of the Bible into this language. Just so you know, out of 600 languages in Central Asia, we now have the entire Bible. We're excited. We're up to 5 out of 600. We have the New Testament about 25 out of 600. So if the Word of God is an essential resource for making disciples, and I have 10 times more requests than I have money, what am I going to prioritize? The Bible. I'm going to prioritize spending money on translating, printing, and distributing Scripture. We need the Bible. We need disciples who make disciples and who will go where the gospel isn't yet. So we need people. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. And we need the church. Because biblically speaking, the church is where discipleship happens. It is only in the context of the body of Christ, according to both 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and especially Ephesians chapter 4, only there that we grow to maturity in Jesus. If I had all the spiritual gifts, I might be able to disciple someone fully. I don't, neither do you. I have that on the authority of God's Word. It is only together that we have everything that any believer needs. So you cannot make disciples without the church. So if we are going into a place where there are no churches, then church planting has to be an essential component of what we do. And again, this helps to define our strategy. There are plenty of people who say, church planting is slow, it slows things down, let's not do that. We say, it doesn't matter. This is at the heart of the task. And so we will intentionally engage in church planting as well as evangelism as essential to the task of the Great Commission. And then the power for all of it comes from the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But one of the things that tells us then is that we must walk in step with the Spirit if we are to have any effectiveness at all. And since you may grieve or quench the Spirit by your disobedience, that means that personal holiness of life is also an essential component to any mission strategy. That if we are not walking in Christ, faithful to His Word, if we are dwelling in sin, then we are making ourselves completely ineffective in the work He's given us to do. So that part of our strategy is to make sure that we encourage one another to walk as holy disciples of Jesus. That's the task. Make disciples. To do so, we need the Bible. We need witnesses who are disciples. We need the church, and we need the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the scope of this task? Jesus tells us that as well here. He says that we are to do this to make disciples of all peoples. Now, you guys clearly have a strong commitment to missions, and so what I'm about to say hopefully will not be a surprise to anyone. But nations here does not mean country. It does not mean make sure you've got a church in China and a church in Ecuador and a church in Argentina and a church in India and the job's done. Just to give one example that is near to my heart, the country of Afghanistan, which was part of my responsibility. It's the size of the state of Texas, but there are over 50 languages spoken in Afghanistan. Over 50 different ethnic groups. And that's what this is referring to. It's the ethne. Not just the countries, but the peoples of the world that God is concerned about. And so it is not enough that there is, in fact, now a church among the Hazaras. If there is no church among the Kizilbash, or among the Nuristani, or among the Aymak, or among the other, 40-plus people groups of Afghanistan, then the job isn't done yet. And as I said, this has been a major theme of the Bible all the way through, from Genesis, where God, in calling Abraham, promised through him to bless all families on earth, through the Psalms, the psalm we read this morning that talks about the peoples praising him, declare his glory among the nations, the Gentiles, to Isaiah, where again that promised day of the Lord will be a day of the ingathering of the nations, to the book of Revelation, where we read that there will be people worshiping Jesus from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is one of the major controlling themes of Scripture, is that God intends to be worshiped and glorified by a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that, and nothing less, is the scope of the task that he has given us. The reality is, of course, that we're nowhere close. The reality is that after 2,000 years, there are still literally thousands of people groups with no witness to Jesus whatsoever. If you were in the earlier teaching hour, you heard Ted describe the situation in Turkey, where there is province after province and city after city with hundreds of thousands of people in them, and no believers, no churches, no missionaries, and no one currently with any concrete plans to do anything about it. And that's just one example. All over the area we call the 1040 window, there is people group after people group after people group that no one is right now engaging with the gospel. And there are places where they're engaged in many parts of the world, and yet still most people have no access to the good news of Jesus. But the proclamation of the gospel is God's only revealed strategy for dealing with this issue. We are to make disciples by going and proclaiming. And there is no other way that God has given for us to fulfill that. Now, if you think about this task, even to us it seems pretty overwhelming. Think about how the 11 thought when they first heard this. Here's, 11 guys, some friends around them. They're Jewish in the Roman Empire, so members of a conquered race. They're poor, they're powerless, and Jesus says, I want you to go and make disciples of every people group on earth. If you're not overwhelmed, you don't understand the situation. So if you're not panicking, you clearly don't see reality here. This ought to strike you as absurdly impossible, and it is, except for the last thing he said, which is, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The thing he promises is his own presence. That is the provision that he has given us, and it's all we need. This is another pervasive theme of Scripture. Think about it. When God said to Moses, I want you, fugitive from the law, now living as a dirt poor shepherd in the desert, to go to the most powerful empire on earth, where you are a wanted man, and say, let my people go, Moses not surprisingly said, who am I to do something like that? Now, if God had been a modern psychotherapist, he would have given Moses a pep talk designed to increase his self-esteem. Actually, self-esteem is probably one of the most dangerous things possible. As a matter of fact, God, in answering, did not say a word about Moses. Who am I? Doesn't matter. God said, I'll be with you. That's what mattered. When Jesus was born, the name given him was Emmanuel, God with us. We have the promise here that he will be with us as we go about the task he has given us. And our destination is the New Jerusalem, where the dwelling place of God is with men, where what we now experience as a down payment through his Holy Spirit will have in its fullness and face to face. One of those great biblical theological themes. But that is sufficient. He promises himself. Ultimately, he doesn't need our money or our technology or our resources. He doesn't need our talent or our ability. We don't have to be anything special, which is really good. Because if you hang out with missionaries long enough, you'll discover that we really are nothing special. There's nothing extraordinary about us. In fact, God delights in using the unextraordinary and the unspecial because he gets all the glory in the process. He promised himself, he fulfilled the promise in the sending of his Holy Spirit, and that is enough. So, how does this apply then to a group of people like this sitting here on this Sunday morning. The first thing I would say is make sure that you yourself are a disciple. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. And the message of the gospel is this, that God is holy, above and removed from sin, and He is just and righteous, hates sin and will punish it. God is also merciful and loving. And God, in infinite mercy, has chosen to act to redeem us to Himself. That we, all of us, every human being on earth, is a rebel against God. Every one of us has offended against His laws. Every one of us is corrupted in every part of our being by our rebellion against God. And all of us stand justly condemned before the holy judge. But God became a man in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, when He died on the cross, bore on Himself the wrath that our sin deserves. He took our punishment. He took our sentence. And He offers His righteousness, His right standing before God, to all who will repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. And if you have never done that, then you are not a disciple of Jesus, because that's the only way to become one. And so I would encourage you to turn your back on your rebellion against God, to put your trust in Jesus and not in yourself, to make you right with a holy God, and to entrust all that you are and all that you have to Him for life and for eternity. That's the first thing. And if anyone here realizes that they need to do that, then I would encourage you to speak to the pastor or one of the elders after the service. Secondly, it's disciples that make disciples. And so for those of you who are disciples of Jesus, I would encourage you to grow as a disciple. When I think about who I'd want on my team in mission service, the chief thing I think about is I want someone who loves Jesus and is growing more and more like Him. I'll take that over any amount of talent, over any amount of skill, over any resources, over anything else. What we need are disciples. Well, that's what you need to be right now anyway. So everybody should go ahead and just throw themselves with all that they are into the glorious task of being more and more of a disciple of Jesus, and then see where that ends you up. Third, I would encourage you to learn about God's Word, particularly His heart for the nations and His Word, and also His world. One of the embarrassments, frankly, about being an American overseas is having to sort of admit to American geographical ignorance. We tend not to know much about the world outside of our own. Our news sources are particularly terrible about news outside of our own world. And one of the things that I require my students to do in an intro to missions class is to check the news daily, and I encourage them to use sources like BBC, World News Service, or Al Jazeera. I love Al Jazeera. It's a great news source for understanding the world from a Muslim perspective. But looking at those things and finding out what's really going on around the world, and then taking that knowledge and turning it into prayer. And so here we get really to the heart of the task that this congregation needs to embrace. Be knowledgeable prayers for the world. Find out what's going on and recognize that anything, anywhere that's happening in the world is affecting the spread of the gospel. There are people trying to take the gospel pretty much anywhere you want to think about right now. Think about what's going on in Syria. You know who the big losers are in Syria right now? The Christians. Did you know there are Christians in Syria? Did you know that sort of both sides are against them? Did you know they're the ones who are getting squeezed in the middle by all of it? But have you stopped every time you've heard some more news about some atrocity in Syria and prayed for your brothers and sisters there, not simply that God would protect them, but that God would make them bold to share the gospel in the middle of the chaos around them? Situations like this really sort of debunk the myth that if we can just get Islamic enough, everything will be fine. And it's at a time like this that people are often most receptive to hear the good news of Jesus. So pray for the spread of the gospel in Syria. And likewise, whatever news you see, use it as fuel for prayer. Pray for us as missionaries. We love God Bless the Missionary prayers. But it'd be even better if, say, you found out that Ted and his team were about to do a significant outreach in their city, and that day you were on your knees praying that God would give power to their witness and open their hearts. Pray specifically and intentionally. I would also encourage you to give, something you've already done today. And in doing this, I want to stop on behalf of all Southern Baptist missionaries and thank you for the support that you have given us through the cooperative program, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, your church missions offerings. You have enabled us to work freely and enabled us to stay places where many of our colleagues have been forced to leave the field early to get their support levels back up, and we are very grateful for that. Just remember what I said. Every year I sat and decided what people groups were not going to get the Word of God for another year because of the resources at our disposal. And let that sort of maybe mess a little with your financial priorities. I would also encourage you to send your best to the mission field. Parents, raise your kids with the understanding that the most exciting thing you could imagine them doing is to become a missionary. Now, when I told my mom that I knew I was called into the ministry, she was excited. She led me to the Lord. When I told my mom 4 years later that that meant going to the mission field, she said, "That's not fair. That's the one thing that as a mother I don't like, but as a Christian I can't object to." Raise your kids to know that you'd be excited for them to do that. Create a culture here where it's not a weird thing to go to the nations, but a noble and glorious thing to go to the nations. And keep in mind that the people that we most need are normal people with normal skills. Most of the places in the world that still need the gospel are places you can't go as a missionary. However, you can go as a doctor or a nurse or an engineer. We've got a guy right now who's a police officer who's going to do police training in a closed country in Central Asia. We've got lawyers on the field. I coached the sport of American football for the last 4 years that I was in Turkey. And it was a fantastic opportunity for the gospel. You can be a coach or a teacher. Pretty much anything you can do here, you can do somewhere else in order to gain access to people to spread the gospel. If you are, like me, challenged up here or white up here, and you know my hair decided to add insult to injury, so it turned white first and then fell out, you're not off the hook either, because most parts of the world, like the Bible, respects age more than youth. And the older you are, the better hearing you get from people. Often an older person can get away with saying things that a younger person can't in many societies in the world. So the issue is not, are you called to fulfill the Great Commission? You are. It's here in Scripture. The calling is there. The question is, how and where are you called? Our default in this country has been to say, I will stay unless God makes it supernaturally clear to me that I am to go. I think we've got that backwards. Given the fact that I dare say there's certainly more church members in your county than there are Christians in all of Central Asia. There are more churches in your county than there are in all of Central Asia. The default should be, I go where I'm needed most, unless God makes it clear I'm to stay where I'm needed less. And so I would challenge you to take that word to heart. Don't ask God, should I go? Ask God, why shouldn't I go? Where the gospel is totally unknown. And no one's headed right now to share the good news of Jesus. That's my challenge to you as a church. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful to you that you led men and women of old to be faithful to the Great Commission so that it reached us. Everyone in this room is a debtor to missions. if others had not crossed oceans, crossed barriers, risked their lives, the gospel would never have gotten from Jerusalem to Montgomery, Alabama. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the grace that saved us. And we thank you for the access we have to your gospel and to your word. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to stoke the fires of missions passion in this church. And you would call people out from here to take the gospel to many places where it's not yet known. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.